Our first pericope is John 1, 10 through 18. It is the RCL passage for January 2nd, and I'll read it aloud. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will or of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." So, Joe, the Word became flesh and lived among us, verse 14, an astounding and staggering statement. What implications should preachers and teachers consider when proclaiming the incarnate Word of God?
Yeah, that's heavy-duty stuff right there. Whole books have been written about just those verses that you just read. And it's considered extremely important verses about what is called Christology, the knowledge of the person, the nature of the person, and the role of the person of Jesus. And when you sent me this verse to read the other day, one of the things that made me laugh was the TV was on, and they were playing this song in the background. It wasn't the whole song, but it was Olivia Newton-John singing "Let's Get Physical." And, I had a funny thought about this verse, because I thought, yeah, that's exactly what God did. He got physical. And some people have said that Eugene Peterson's paraphrase translation, the Message Bible, captures the sense of the Greek perfectly, because he says Jesus became a homeboy, Earth's homeboy par excellence. And I think it's my mind ponders about that, and why that is, well, a stellar thing. It's the Greek philosophers never could conceive of a human becoming fully God. You know, in fact, you've seen stories of the mythologies of, well, Hercules. So Zeus sleeps with a woman, and the son Hercules is born, and he's a half god. He's not a full god. He's just a half god. Hey, he's pretty spectacular and muscular and powerful and all, and he's not easy to kill. But he's not fully God. So Greek philosophers never could conceive of a human becoming fully God. And the same thing was true with the Jewish philosophers. They so heavily emphasized that a human being could not become a God that they never considered the other, that God might become human. So this verse is profound in pointing that out. And the sentence here in the Greek implies his pre-existence. The word cannot, you can't reverse the order and say that flesh became God. It's one way in the Greek, and it's doing that because God became man. He's emphasizing the importance of that in the way the Greek sentence is structured. And this is the starting point for acknowledging the mystery of God. He is fully God, but he is fully man. And, of course, one of the things that's just remarkable about it is here he is, fully God, the one who made everything and spoke it into existence, and then he becomes one of what he created. So that makes Jesus' incarnation, if you will, a guarantee of revelation because he is God and he is going to reveal what it's like to be God. And as well, it's a guarantee of reconciliation because that's the whole reason he came, to reconcile his creation to himself. So those are points that I would emphasize if I were preparing the sermon on this part. I would probably also emphasize that no one has ever seen God. Mm-hmm. You have a couple of stories in the Old Testament where God allows a portion of himself to be visible, but no one has ever seen God. The only one who has is, of course, Jesus, who is God. So those are points that I would not shrink away from. I'd emphasize those and come up with every kind of story I could to make that alive.
Yeah, and I've heard theologians say everything hinges on the Father-Son relationship.
Exactly.
And the fact that he would condescend into humanity is, I can't think of another word. It's staggering. Yeah. It's also magnificent and worthy of praise. By the way, we've had a Peter Frampton reference and an Olivia Newton-John reference. So I'm wondering who's coming next. Let's find out. So John mentions grace and truth twice in our text. Is there significance to that? And how do we rightly talk about grace and truth?
Yeah. When you ask that question, two things come to my mind. And the first one is that when John uses this phrase, full of grace and truth, that is precisely synonymous with ancient Israel's covenant language. And of course, they frequently celebrated God's steadfast love and faithfulness, as they would say in the Hebrew, hesed and emet. One of my dear friends, John McKenna, who used to teach Old Testament at Azusa Pacific as well as Fuller, he just would go off for hours talking about hesed and emet, and that this is the heart of God. And I think that's something that bears mentioning, that John is precisely copying that Old Testament language, that Old Testament covenantal language. And then second thing that springs to mind is that God is eternal truth. And as eternal truth, when he comes in the flesh, he is now truth personified. And I looked it up to be sure, but John uses the term truth 25 times in his gospel account. So he's emphasizing the person of Jesus with this thing we call truth. And this occasion here, this pericope, is, as I recall, the first time where he uses Jesus Christ together, as you would look at it as a historical name. So he's pointing us to the fact that truth and the complete reliability of God are entangled. They're bound up with one another. And truth, as he sees it, is not basically something that can be known apart from God. And since we know that Jesus, the Greek word here, logos, is the revelation of truth as well as the revelation of grace, we can't take grace by itself and separate it from the truth. Grace taken by itself may have given people, and I think it does give people, an unbalanced picture. Because some people look at grace as, well, thanks, that's not counted against me. And then they just go on doing whatever they want to do. And that's really not the full picture of grace. That's grace without truth. So God is one who demands of his people truth in their inner parts, as one of the psalmists said, they must do the truth. And the point that I would make if I were preparing a sermon about this pericope is that we live a day-to-day, 24/7, as we say, relationship with God. Whether we are aware of that or not, he is our sustainer. He's the one allowing us to live and be alive and do whatever we're doing. He allows it. And our recognition of that relationship with him should reflect an understanding and a practice that we share our very thoughts with God. When we say we are in relationship with God, that we have this life with God or in Christ, what does that mean? I mean, I boil it down to say, look, we're sharing our life means we share our very thoughts with God, whether we willingly share them or not. Too often, we become desensitized, or maybe anesthetized is a better word, to the reality as we go through our daily activities, living our lives. We don't think every moment, I bet we don't even think every hour, wow, God was part of my thoughts for the last hour. I wonder if all those thoughts were good thoughts. You know, as Paul says, bring every one of them into captivity. Because the reality is, the closer we are to Jesus, the more we live that reality out, that we share our life, our very thoughts with him. And one thing came to mind, one more thing just came, popped into my head about this. That's something I know that that some people miss. It's that Jesus is the message. It's not that he was the messenger only. He was the messenger of the kingdom, for sure. But coming in human flesh makes him an act of God. He is not merely the messenger of God's kingdom. He is the message of God's kingdom. As Marshall McLuhan, if you remember that name, he used to say the medium is the message. And that's the case here. Jesus is the message. So those are things I would emphasize.
Well, I appreciate that, because what I'm hearing is the perfect harmony held in the person of Jesus. The message, even though he is the messenger, the gift and the gift giver, and grace and truth are held together. They cannot be bifurcated artificially because they're of the same substance in Jesus. Grace tells the truth, and the only song truth is singing is grace. You know, they do go together. So I think that's really important for us to look at. It says the Son has made God known. What a gift that is to humanity. Amen. Why is it grace upon grace that we can know God in the person of Jesus Christ?
Well, I think the Apostle John here is he's making a contrast of the old with the new, Judaism with Christianity, so to speak. Because all that Moses could produce was the law, and he didn't even originate that. It was just given through him. But Moses is often used as a metaphor in the New Testament about the law. But it came to him from God. And certainly the covenant with Israel didn't exclude grace. It included grace. But sadly, that rarely gets any emphasis. So over against the idea of law is that of grace and truth. And we read in the Old Testament the history of ancient Israel, and we see the true picture. Israel was forgiven over and over and over again. So I think what John had in the back of his mind as he's writing this is contrasting the grace given to Israel over time with the grace now that Jesus bestows. And this phrase is translated a couple of different ways. Grace for grace, grace upon grace. And it's an unusual expression in the Greek, because in the Greek it literally means grace instead of grace, which sounds odd to our ear. So John is, let's say, definitely and intentionally putting emphasis on this thought of grace. And we take this to mean that as one experiences grace, it recedes, so to speak, to be replaced by another experience of grace. And so that God's grace to his people is continuous and it's never exhausted. If I could put it this way, it's a perpetual motion machine. God's grace knows no interruption and it knows no limit. He's eternal in his love. He's eternal in his grace. And an important thing I want to bring up in concluding that thought is, it's important when we think about grace that it's only true grace if it draws us into communion with God. Grace is not grace if it leaves us in our sin. And we are not experiencing true grace if we disregard the sin. We don't experience forgiveness if we disregard it. So it's something that we have to focus upon to experience it. It's, if I could put it this way, to say I don't have to repent because God has already forgiven me is like saying, because my lover has forgiven me, there's no need for us to be loving. Or maybe to say, another way to say it is, I don't have to live a moral life because God has forgiven me. That's like saying, because my beloved loves me and desires me, I don't have to be with her. It makes no sense. So we experience grace when we're living in that grace.
That's a good word to end on. We experience grace when we live in that grace.